Today we're going to look at Psalm 21. So if you take your Bibles at home and turn to Psalm 21, and I will read it to you, and then we will look at it for a relatively short time. So Psalm 21, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to you again to hear the preaching of your word and to come under the authority of your word, we just thank you that we have your word, that we can open, that we can preach, and we can discuss, and we can study, and we have freedom to do that today. So help us, Lord, not to waste this wonderful opportunity that you have given us. Thank you that you know each of our hearts, and I pray that you will give each one listening the attention, the focus, and the desire to hear what you have to say to us today. For we know this is your will for us. In the name of Christ we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Well, we're on Psalm 21 today. Psalm 20, which we looked at last week, is definitely paired up with Psalm 21. They go together hand in hand. Psalm 19 was studied in Sunday school today. Chris Smithson led a beautiful, delightful time in Psalm 19. So that's a plug for Sunday school. There are 16 people today, 16 squares online. There are plenty more where you can join. So if you want to prepare better for church on Sunday, Sunday school is a great hour. It really is. I encourage you to join in. In Psalm 20, if you can look back a whole week, when we were outside, it is the king David and his loyal subjects were asking God for protection, for help, for support, for favor, and for his presence that would result in a decisive victory for the king. And they were very confident in God because of that. Psalm 21, which we just read, because it's paired, it reflects the giving of thanks to God for the realization of that victory that they had asked for in Psalm 20. And Psalm 21 also begins with an acknowledgement that it was God's strength that won the victory. And it will end also with a confident statement about a future, more definitive victory that we will look at in a second. So the Psalms together, Psalm 20 and Psalm 21, are a pair that cause us to look back at the past, to look right now at the present, and More so even to look to a future, a definite future that God is preparing for all people. And like Psalm 20, Psalm 21 is too big for it to be about one man, even if that man is the King of Israel. So while King David is a principal character in the immediate context, he foreshadows Jesus Christ, the true King of Kings, and he is quickly overshadowed by the one who came in the line of David. Again, in Psalm 20, what did we see? We noted that Israel's battles were actual warfare. Very physical. Life and death was in the balance. Yet we also see that for them it was also a very spiritual battle. And as such, they prepared themselves before God. They sought him in prayer. And such a deliberate posture gave them unrivaled confidence and trust in God. The king and his people, they knew that they would be given the victory they asked for as they trusted in him. And we should note that the Psalms, like these, Psalm 20, 21 especially, and everyone, they retain their relevance for us today as we consider them in light of the whole revelation of Scripture. And we see our battlefield, don't we, as spiritual warfare. Yes, it's very physical, but we live a very physical life. But there is a spiritual battle that we live in, and we know what that is. And we trust in God as we live by faith in Christ. And we are exhorted to trust wholly in the Lord as we put on our full armor, Ephesians 6. We looked at that last week too. And if you want to know what our enemies are in spiritual warfare, yes, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms are one, Satan himself. But the world and its anti-God posture is also an enemy. And believe it or not, we ourselves are our worst enemies quite often. So the flesh, the world, and the devil, that is where we reckon with spiritual warfare. It's very physical, but it's very spiritual too. And in the New Testament, the full revelation of Scripture revealed to us, it is where Christ Jesus comes as the warrior king, taking David's throne rightfully, doing battle with the demonic powers who hold the world captive, while exposing the true condition of our heart before God. So Christ came to cast out the ruler of this world. John 12:31 says that. And in 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And while he's casting out the rule of the world, destroying the works of the devil, at the same time, he redeems, rescues, saves for time and eternity those whom he calls and those who respond to him in repentance and faith in his work. So these are battle psalms. Psalm 20 before the battle, Psalm 21 afterwards. Thank you for being with us. And these psalms, royal, kingly psalms, messianic psalms, they can be studied and read on three levels. You could read it three times in the succession. The first time, you could read it as King David would have read it. Immediate context for King David and find tremendous meaning historically. The greater version is to look at it again purely with the mind of Christ and see Christ all over it. He saturates the psalm. And then the third time, for yourself, ourself as subjects of the king, as recipients of the blessings, and put yourself in there. We could read it three times through and deal with it one at a time, but you are clever and you are going to consider all three at once. So think of David, Christ, and yourself in this psalm. That's the way I think it is supposed to be interpreted. It is our psalm for today. So keep us in let's keep that in mind. So it's David, as it happened, but he himself was sensing that it prepares for something greater than him. It's even bigger than David. He knows that. Messiah's reign, as it was prophesied through the Scriptures, fulfilled in the life and death and resurrection of the incarnate Christ, and it's still ongoing. It's not over yet. And then the church age, which is where we are, we find ourselves in the church age, where we actually share in the Messiah's triumph in our own spiritual battles and those of the church. So let's keep that in mind as we go through the psalm. The psalm can be divided into two quite easily. Verses 1 through 7, joyful thanksgiving for the answers to the prayers of Psalm 20. A joyful thanksgiving for the answers to the prayer of Psalm 20. And it focuses on the victory and its blessings. Whenever God answers prayer in our favor, there's normally a victory involved and blessings. So they're heaped upon us. 8 through 13, the second half, a confident expression of a more definitive victory in the future. It's not over yet completely. The battle has been won, but there's a more definitive victory in the future. And in this section, the focus is really on the defeat of God's enemies, in very graphic language, of the defeat of God's enemies and of his exaltation. So as we consider this first section, considering joyful thanksgiving, let me ask you this. Are you, this morning, right where you are, among those who give thanks with great joy for God, who gives you wonderful answers to your prayers for protection, for help, for support, and for victory in your battle? Are you praying to him for those in the first place? As one who trusts in God, and when he answers, which he does, because that's what he does, are you quick to give him thanks as you receive the blessings of victory? King David did, and as we start, think of him coming back from the battle, probably scarred. He's used his sword's all hacked up, big dents in it because he's been wielding, he's been fighting, but he knows he's had victory, and he comes back, and this is the sense of the king. O Lord, in your strength, the king rejoices, and in your salvation, how greatly he exalts. See, David is rejoicing because he knows his prayers, what it's done. His prayers have unlocked the power of God. And he is exceedingly glad. He's not just happy. He's exceedingly glad for the undeniable fact that it was that God's strength has been manifested in his salvation, in his victory in the battle. So he knows that there is no room or reason, no temptation for boasting in himself for his victory. He has fought a real battle, and the horses and chariots of the formidable enemies have collapsed and fallen before him. But he knows that it is in God alone that his strength and his victory have been won and found. It would be ridiculous for him to take any claim, any praise, because of the extent of the battle. The battle was so intense, he knows it was all God. And he's exceedingly happy for that. His joy appears to be inexpressible. He can scarcely get over the wealth of joy that God has given him. So I ask you again, are you familiar with emotion in regard to spiritual things like answered prayer? Does it move you to where you are not just glad, but inexpressibly happy with joy? Partly because you know that if God hadn't answered your prayer, you kind of have a sense of what may have happened. How bad it would have been had you been defeated. And I'm talking about not just in someone, but even in your own heart, mainly. If we give in, if we don't get the result, the victory in our own heart, the result could be absolutely spiritually, physically devastating, couldn't it? So do you give thanks? Then I ask, what does this victory amount to that he rejoices over? What is it confirmed to the king? What does it confirm to King David that he has been given the victory? Well, it confirms what Psalm 20 verse 4 asked. Psalm 20 verse 4 said, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Verse 2 of 21, you have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. The fact that God showed his strength and won his salvation is testimony that he has been rewarded with his heart's deepest desires. And these desires, we looked at last week, they were not self-centered, selfish, or about the king's personal ambitions and glory. But as we saw in Psalm 20, the king's desires were in tune with God's desires, and therefore not one request of the king had been withheld. His heart was so full of fulfilling the Lord's desires that the words tumbled from his lips before the throne of God. And all the protection and all the help and all the support and all the favor and all the strength he needed was granted to him. I said this last week, I'll say it again. God delights in answering the prayer of a man, woman, child whose heart is in tune with his. He delights. It's one of his favorite things to do. Consider how our Savior, looking at Christ and Lord, prayed to his Father in his time on earth. And being perfectly one with the Father, all his requests were heard, every one of them, whether they were for himself, for his disciples, or against his enemies. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, for example, he prayed for his disciples, but he also prayed for those who would become his disciples down through the years. That would mean us. So I'm going to give you, here's in John 17, in verse 11, 13, 15, 17, and 20. John 17, 11, 13, 15, 17, 20. There are five little prayers that Jesus asked for and was granted. And they're still being answered. Jesus said, and this is just before he goes to the cross, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." He prays for their unity. Verse 13, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus asked for his disciples to have joy. Verse 15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Protection. Verse 20, there's two here really. Verse 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Protection. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Another protection one. Verse 20. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That would be us. "That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So Christ asked for unity for the saints who would believe in him, and that unity would be a testimony to the world that God has indeed sent the Son. Those prayers are ongoing. God is still working those out in our lives today. So the example of Christ in his prayer life and the answers he received in giving thanks is a perfect example. Before commanding the dead man Lazarus to come out of the tomb, we read in John 11, 41 through 44. John 11, 41 through 44. "So they took away the stone," because Jesus just told them, "Take away the stone from the tomb. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" This is quite a big answer to prayer, don't you think? And before the prayer was actually realized, when Lazarus came out, Jesus said to the Father, "Thank you, Father, that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me." Extreme confidence that the dead man was going to come out alive. So let's keep Christ in view as we consider King David and his joy over victory in answered prayer. And keep yourself in mind too. Verse 3, for you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. So in poetic fashion, the writer makes a statement here in the first part, which we will call line A, for you meet him with rich blessings. And then he carries that thought forward and strengthens it in line B. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. It has an echoing effect. The second line echoes the first and strengthens it. And this will be repeated in successive verses. It's part of Hebrew poetry here in this case. So the king's requests have been received and answered with rich blessings, over and above what a mere man might expect. God does that, doesn't he? He blesses us with more than we could expect. And as David returns home in victory, the king, remember he's the king, it is as if the Lord comes out to meet him. And when the king would come back from battle, the people who weren't there, they would come out to greet him and keep praising him and laud him. They would come out and unfurl their banners of victory. But here it says, for you meet him with rich blessings. And this meeting is when you meet with God. That's normally an awesome thing, but this is as friendly a confrontation as one could ever imagine. The king, David, comes back in and the king, God, meets him. And these rich blessings are presented in kingly language. That is, he says, you, the Lord God, has set a crown of fine, pure gold upon the king's head, implying value and permanence and victory. Don't we associate a crown with a king? Right? When you think of a king, you think crown. Right, Antonio? A little bit. But we also know that a king's crown will be on his head for a limited time. There'll always be another king in the offing, when waiting in the wings. Or his reign might be over in the very next battle, right? Therefore, a king's crown, if it's put on by man or himself, may be a little bit wobbly on his head. You know, it's always like when you put a crown on, it can be a bit wobbly. But when it has been set there by God, which is what's been done here, God set the crown on the king's head. When it's set there by the Lord God Almighty, there is a sense of value and permanence to it. But it's not so much about the crown as much as the one who gives it and sets it. So as we have seen, David was fully aware that God had fought for him, and to God belonged the glory, yet God still honored his faithful king with the crown. He still honored him. So when we expand this psalm to Christ again, which we do, we are mindful that he alone is worthy of such a crown. But we must never forget that before it was set on his head permanently, he was compelled to wear that crown of thorns first, wasn't he? He wore a crown of thorns before the crown of pure fine gold was metaphorically placed on his head. So we say this, the cross came before the crown. The pain and shame and suffering before the glory and the joy and the riches. That's why we see in Hebrews where we are commanded to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God with his crown. His crown is now so set that no one can move it. I think of that. That's the song that I thought of, the hymn, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. And we all sing, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Verse 4, he asked life, the king. He asked life. You gave it to him. Then strengthened in the next part, length of days forever and ever. The king had indirectly asked God for life in Psalm 20. Didn't ask for it specifically, but indirectly, by asking for victory, that meant life for him. The Lord gave it to him. He lived to fight another day. Length of days, forever and ever. So this points us to think of something beyond the king's earthly life. David wasn't just thinking of just surviving. Here he's thinking beyond his earthly life. It is as if David has a sense of that which is well beyond his days and his life. Perhaps thinking of the covenant God made with him, the Davidic covenant. We think of his endless dynasty on the throne. The promise that someone from David's family would sit on the throne forever. And for that you go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And I'll just read verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, 12. Read the whole chapter, it's good. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That was speaking to David of Solomon, who would come. And we know Christ came in that line. So while the first words of verse 4 may suit King David, the second line can only refer to the Messiah King. Jesus, as the God-man, knowing he was to die, he must have surely prayed for his resurrection. He knew he was going to die. He asked the Father for strength. He also knew he was going to be raised, but I'm sure he asked the Father to raise him, which he was raised. Can you imagine asking God, like, God, I'm going to die, but please raise me from the dead, knowing that that was going to happen. Jesus spoke for that all the time. He spoke with the same surety that he was going to be killed and crucified as he spoke of the fact that he was going to be resurrected. It was the same thing to him. And he lives to die never again. And this promise isn't extended to all who have died with him, faith in him, who have been raised by faith in his completed work of atonement and propitiation. That is atonement, sacrificial sacrifice of Christ, and the propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath by his Son, because he endured the wrath. And the wrath was poured on him no longer for us. This is really good news. This is gospel news. And the New Testament fills in this picture of Psalm 21 without exaggeration. All fulfilled in Christ. Verse 5, his glory is great through your salvation. And then the B line of verse 5, splendor and majesty you bestow on him. King David, like other kings of that day, would have been given honor and glory after his victory, in part. And the king would have received it in a kingly manner. And the glory of praise would cover him after his conquest. But again, this psalm is not satisfying without Christ. We need to see Christ in this. We sang, show us Christ. Well, the psalm is showing us Christ. God's glory is supremely manifested in the work of salvation on the cross. And as such, the splendor and the majesty of God in all its fullness, which is indescribable to our tiny minds, are fully bestowed on Christ. God's qualities of glory, splendor, and majesty are reflected in the King of Kings. Yet, also in a limited fashion on the king of that day, King David. But in Christ the Savior King, glory, splendor, majesty, his greatness revealed in their full range of depth. There couldn't have been any more glory given to him. And we too, in Christ, are positioned to reflect the glory, the splendor, and the majesty of Christ. That's a thought, isn't it? Our lives are to reflect the glory, the splendor, and majesty of Christ. In part, not completely, but in part, our lives are to show without question that the salvation of God, the glory of God, the splendor, the majesty of Christ has been like worked in us. And our lives are to reflect that truth. It's a high calling. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. You make him most blessed. These are permanent qualities, as solid as the fine crown of gold on his head. And the joy in which the psalmist began is further expressed as the ultimate joy of his divine presence. He ended Psalm 16 with these words, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." There's the sense of blessings forever, but the joy of being in the presence of God is the greatest joy of all. David again has glimpses beyond the grave. He is scaling the heights of human existence and destiny, and it brings him great joy to think of being in the Lord's presence forever, eternally blessed. Some of you have a higher, heightened view of that than others. Maybe you may be in your, what we may call, waning years, for lack of a better word, and you're looking forward to that day. Our dear Mrs. Richardson turned 89 just a few weeks ago and talks oft about this glory that awaits her to be in his presence. Jesus himself is the source of all these blessings. Where do these blessings come from? From Christ. He's the source of them all. He has them. He holds them. And he wants to lavish them upon us. He is this promised seed of Abraham's race, who would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. The Abrahamic covenant in mind, perhaps. From Abraham would be a seed. And here is the seed of Abraham's race, the source of all blessings. Can you relate to this verse? Is it true that you consider yourself most blessed forever? And that you are glad with the joy of his presence? There's a certain satisfaction knowing that you're in the presence of the King. It is also true that the countenance of God makes the Prince of Heaven glad. So in verse 7, here's the explanation now for the victory and the riches of these blessings bestowed on the king. This is why all these victories, the victory and the blessings were bestowed on King David. Verse 7, "For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High he shall not be moved." So all these blessings, the victory and all the riches that came with it and the crown on his head are his because he trusted confidently and obediently in the Lord and nothing else. So he didn't think of trusting in horses and chariots, as powerful and as attractive as they may have been. No, he trusted wholly in the Lord. And at the same time as he trusts in the Lord, this is the way it works, I think, at the same time, simultaneously, as we trust in the Lord, the steadfast covenant love of God is extended toward him, toward you. And through that love, the king shall not be moved. That's why Christ was so immovable. Absolute trust in the steadfast love of his heavenly Father. King David was immovable because he trusted in the steadfast love of the Father. And you and I, in our lives here, can be immovable as we trust in him and receive the steadfast covenant love of the Most High. It was true of Jesus 100%. It was true of David, but not 100%. Less than. What percentage? We're into percentages these days. What percentage would we be able to say, "I trust in the Lord this much"? We can always do more, right? We can always trust in him more. The real question is, can you put your name in this verse? "For Dave trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, David shall not be moved." Can you put your name there? Do you want to put your name there? Do we want not to be moved by the steadfast? Do we want to be so anchored in Christ? That's who we are. I'm reminded of Paul's chapter on the resurrection of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And of the intended impact of the resurrection in the lives of those who believe. Right? If we believe in the resurrection of Christ, born again to living hope now, but also born again to for immortality in eternity after death, Paul says in verse 56 to 58, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. These are good words for us today. So the first half of this psalm has saturated us with the positive triumphs of the King, for which he is grateful and filled with joy and blessings that he knows will endure throughout his life and even into eternity, whatever his thoughts were of those eternal days. The second half now turns attention to the confident expression of a more definitive victory in the future. An even greater victory in the future. It's a end time judgment thought in mind. So as we consider all the victories that we have in Christ, we cannot miss the negative effects of this triumph upon enemies. When there's a victor, there's always someone who loses. There's always something that's been defeated. And we have to come to terms with the truth that when God is victorious, there will always be defeat and judgment upon his enemies. And it is complete and devastating. He doesn't just beat them a little bit. He destroys them because they're enemies. When it is the enemies of our heart that he defeats, we should be happy that it is complete and devastating. So listen to the change in tone from the blessings of victory to the agony of defeat while looking forward to the end. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. So speaking of the Lord now, the psalmist peers into a distant time where the scale of events calls once more for the reader to consider the Messiah, the only one who can truly fit this psalm entirely. He said, your hand will find out, it will expose all those who stand in opposition to you. And it will be by that mighty right hand which saves that he will track down those who hate you. And that is what makes them enemies of God. They hate him. People don't often come out and say, I hate God, but their life and actions and belief systems show that they actually do, at least in God's economy. People may say, I don't hate God, I love God. Well, God says, no, you don't, you actually hate me. God is the one who decides if you hate him or not, because he knows what it is to either love him or hate him. Listen to these words in verse 9, they're kind of scary. For you will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in the earth, and fire will consume them. So this is classic Old Testament warfare language that also takes us to the future judgment. And we can only stand in awe that one so holy and just and great. It seems that Paul may have had this Old Testament image in mind or teaching in mind in our reading today from 2 Thessalonians 1. Jason read it earlier. Verse 6 said this, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's strong eternal judgment language, which I think is reflected in Psalm 21. Paul may have had that in mind. He may have had Psalm 21 in mind as he penned that. And the when you appear can be translated at the time of your face. At the time of your face, when you show up and your face and mankind stands before your face in judgment, all the hate-filled enemies of God will become as if they are put in a blazing furnace. Or they will be swallowed up in his fiery wrath. Or his fire will consume them. this is not an attractive image to behold. I don't like it personally. I mean, it's there, but it's not like, wow, this is great. This kind of like scares me. This is what I've been saved from. Christ saved me from this. There are many others who are still in line for this. We have to keep that in mind. Terrible words. But we must not give in to the temptation, which many have, to become philosophical about them and try to weaken their force to make them more palatable to those who have sensitive minds. This is Bible talk. 2 Thessalonians is one of the most encouraging books in the whole New Testament. It's all encouragement. And yet, right in the beginning, there's this terrible words of sure judgment upon those who refuse to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The words are very different from the joy of the images in their first half. Riches and blessings, crowns, gold. Here you have swallowing up in the earth, blazing furnace, consuming fire. But if Christ was to receive and enjoy the crown of gold, he had first to wear, as we said, the crown of thorns. And by so doing, as he was wearing that crown of thorns, did he not subject himself, metaphorically or even actually, I should say, to the blazing furnace of God's wrath, the swallowing power of God's wrath, and the all-consuming fire of the Most High God? Did he not receive all that? Did he not receive the equivalent of eternal hell? That is what he had to do to overcome all the enemies of God. That's where his victory was won. And it was on our behalf. Sin and death and hell and Satan himself defeated. So if we are to become partakers of the blessings of salvation and bask in his glory and in his splendor and in his majesty, we must recognize the nature of the battle and the cost he paid to win it. Verse 10 even goes further. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. This destruction will be ongoing as long as the offspring of the enemies of God remain enemies and follow in their footsteps of their father and their ways. Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fearful. And two chapters later, in chapter 12, verse 28 to 29, the writer of the Hebrews says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And he goes on, verse 11, though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. Although the enemies of God, you can again think of your heart, make it really personal. They are strong and crafty and sinister and deceptive and malicious, mischievous. Always up to no good in God's eyes, who sees it all. They will not succeed. It says they will not be able to perform their deeds that they've planned. Because they are trying to plan and do evil against the one who is all powerful, all present, and all knowing. They will not only not succeed, they will be completely destroyed. Here's why. For you, verse 12, will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. No doubt this has happened many times with the armies of Israel in hot pursuit of their retreating foes. It's good when your enemies run away from you. You feel that's a powerful position to be. And David was looking forward to doing it again and again with God's help. But as we've said, this psalm goes way beyond David's day. The Lord will make them turn their backs on him in flight. How? By confronting them with his drawn bow aimed directly at their faces. Have you ever had a bow aimed at your face? That'd be pretty scary, wouldn't you? That's not a good thought. The bow of the drawn with the arrow of God's wrath, drawn and ready, aimed at your face. That will put anyone to flight, wouldn't it? People are so hard-hearted, they would stand there and say, shoot. They are so arrogant about God. They said, shoot, see if I care. You're supposed to run when God aims his arrow at you. But you're not supposed to run away. You're supposed to run to him and beg for mercy. And repent and say, Tom, please have mercy on me. God says, come to him at the foot of the cross and find forgiveness and mercy in time of need. Because if you don't, the arrow will be spent on you. This is a scary thought. You remember when it said when he appears at the time of his face? When is that? We don't know. We don't know when that time is, but it's coming for sure. As sure as he left, he's coming back. It will be in his time. That's what matters, not anyone else's. Remember we sang that song just now? Oh, great is our God. It's kind of nice. There's a nice lilt to it. It was exciting. So we will sing your praise and pour forth your name. We will bless your name. Let everyone give thanks because our God is great. Could you still sing that with these thoughts of who God is in your mind? You have to. This is who he is. So in order to grasp how great he is and sing of his fame, we need to be willing to consider the goodness and severity of God as depicted in this psalm of thanksgiving for victory and for the ultimate victory he will inflict at the judgment. See, the victory is sweet, but it does not come without the shedding of blood. When we think of the shedding of the blood, the victory came with the shedding of the blood of his son. That's where the true carnage was poured out in war. There was no carnage as great as the death of Christ on the cross. And the psalmist speaks with a confidence of a future, more definitive victory at the end of time. But until then, God is what? He's gathering people in. The gospel is being proclaimed, and we're proclaiming that people come to faith in Christ so that God will save them, and we are to bear the witness to the gospel and invite, urge, plead with those who are still enemies of God to lay down their weapons of warfare and surrender to the great King who actually has shown his love for them in Christ on the cross. Lay down your weapons. Lay it down. Think of that David Crowder song, just come as you are, just lay it down. Just lay it down. So what then? How can we process all this at the end? We bring it back to this, verse 13. How are we going to... There's a lot of victory and judgment and good stuff and like bad stuff here. What do we do with that at the end? Well, let's close with the verse 13. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. The whole person of God, who he is, in all his goodness, in all his severity, and all his grace and mercy and justice and holiness, we will praise and sing of his power. It is best with all this to just to stand aside, to admire and give thanks and worship and praise. That's the best response. So we end with a note of praise to God, who has already won for salvation. He will continue to win his victories for his people by his strength, not ours. And because of who he is, and what he has done and what he will yet do, we will sing and praise his power. We will worship him with our lives. Every song we have sung today, this morning, gives us reason to praise. We sang joyful, joyful, we adore you. God of glory, Lord of love, hearts unfold like flowers before you, opening to this song above. Then we sang, oh, great is our God. We just mentioned it. We will sing your praise. We sang, you are stronger. Sin is broken. You have saved us. Show us Christ. O God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word. Plant your word down deep in us. So I trust the psalm has confirmed the truth of each song that we've sung. Now as we close in a second, the focus is on the cross once more. We're going to sing the power of the cross. And when you listen to it as you sing, I want you to listen to yourself as you sing it. Right? So I'm going to ask you to sing it and listen to yourself and praise his power. And just three quick takeaways before the worship team come that you can add to your own. First one, let us rejoice in the victory Christ has won for us, just as David did. Yes, our eternal victory, salvation, but also those victories day by day. Rejoice in them. Focus on particularly his forgiveness and our resultant love for God. The first one. Rejoice and focus on the forgiveness that God has given you and your love for God. Secondly, let us identify the enemies that continue to attack us. Notably, the enemies of our own heart. Start there. The enemies of our own heart that resist the power of God's Spirit within us. Here's a list. Perhaps you are given to apathy when you shouldn't be. Maybe you are covetous for what others have and you don't. Or you have a spirit of discontent with your life. Given over to a complaining and grumbling spirit, perhaps. No empathy to those suffering. Maybe you're too quick to speak and slow to listen, and it causes anger in yourself and in the person you're trying to communicate with. Maybe you have a killjoy spirit. You just like kill the joy everywhere you go, always looking at the negative thing. Maybe you are too self-centered in your thinking. It's too much about you. And it's reflected in the way you speak and the way you live. Maybe you withhold acts of love for people that you have the power in your hands to give it, but you say, I'm just going to withhold it. Someone else can do it. So focus on loving your neighbor humbly, sacrificially, and prayerfully. Put yourself aside. And lastly, thirdly, after we have done this, examine our own heart, then pray for those who remain in bondage to an unbelieving heart that refuses to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ask God to open the door for you, for us to minister the gospel to them in whatever way we can or ought to. And that means be willing to extend compassion even to your enemies. Know the gospel and believe in the power of the cross to forgive. And don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Preach it, teach it, discuss it the way the Bible teaches it. The full goodness of God, the full justice of God, the holiness of God, the severity of God. And we will know that we are representing our Lord and Savior well. Lord, help us to be your people today. Help this word that's been planted. May it work its way deep in our hearts and minds and souls. We give you thanks in the name of Christ. Amen.